You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Senior Pastor Graham Nelson. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Some weeks ago, Chris spoke on Romans 12, 1-2. His message primarily focused on verse 1, about laying down our lives, and he spoke brilliantly on that. I encourage you to go back and listen to that. And this morning, I'm going to continue on from where Chris left off. I'm going to focus on verse 2, and I want to talk today about doing God's will, what it looks like and how to find it. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we can test and discern your will. That, Father, you want us to walk and to do your will. And Lord, I pray that we would not only understand what's being said this morning, but, Father, that we would recognize the appeal that Paul has said in Romans 1, that we would lay down our lives, that we would serve you, and that we would be your witnesses in this earth. And we do that by doing your will. And so I pray that your grace, that your anointing, would be upon this word, upon me, and that I'd be able to articulate it, Lord God, in a way that would come across clearly. And that, Father, that we would go out of this place, not only being hearers of the word, but being doers of your word. And so we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Romans 12, 1-2 again. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And remember, our theme is worshiping the One. And then it goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing, look at that, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Obviously, chapter 12 follows the first 11 chapters of Romans. And it begins with a therefore. And as you've heard many times by now, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? The appeal that Paul is calling us into is found in the incredible teaching that he's already shared in the first 11 chapters. Paul has used the first 11 chapters to lay a foundation with one aim. The aim is summed up in these two verses, that we would live lives of worship by laying them down before God, and then by the renewing of our minds, that we would discern and test and do the will of God. In other words, the aim is for us to live life in such a way that what we say, what we think, what we feel, what we do with our arms, our lips, our eyes, our legs, our hands, will show the living God that we want, will show that living for God is more valuable to us than anything else. So now we come to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In doing or finding or knowing the will of God, there are a couple of keys hidden in this text that I want to unpack first before we get on to discerning what God's will is and how to do that. I want to tease these out. Obviously, doing or finding or knowing the will of God means that we will not be conformed to this world. And the Bible says that. We will renew our minds, that we will not follow the pattern of the world. We will do exactly what the world is doing. We will do the opposite to what the world is doing. We will lay down self. We'll take self off the throne and we'll put God on the throne. That we will be living sacrifices. That we will be holy and acceptable to God. God says by doing this, we can then test or discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is not saying, as some have said in times past, that there is a good will of God. And if you're doing the good will of God, then that will lead to the acceptable will of God. And then finally, the ultimate, that you'll be in the perfect will of God. There's not three wills of God, as some have said. There's only one will of God. What Paul is really doing is using good as a way of describing the will of God. And then he's using the word acceptable as a way to describe what is good. Let me explain that to you. When Paul insists that good acts are the will of God, what he's really saying is that there is good and evil in the world. And if we're going to do God's will, then it is going to be good. So you ask yourself, is it good or is it evil? If the answer is it is good, then do it. That's the Christian way of walking and doing the will of God. However, that can be a tad risky because it sounds moralistic. That is, that there are a lot of moral people who are doing, in their eyes, what is good. And by doing what is good, they don't see the need for God. Because I'm a good person. I don't kill anybody. I don't hurt anybody. I'm not stealing from anybody. And by the way, I take up money for the Salvation Army. Chris and I, early in our married life, lived in Healesville, and we were running a church there, and so we door knocked Healesville, and we went to every home in Healesville over a year and door knocked Healesville. And we came to a place, and it was quite a palatial place on the top of a hill in Healesville, and we knocked on the door, and the guy opened the door, and he was very, very nice. He allowed us to share our spiel. It must have come across like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he allowed us to share our spiel, and then in the end he said, I don't need God because what I do is good. I'm a good person. Being good doesn't get you into heaven. So Paul covers this good by then adding the word acceptable to it. Being acceptable to God, that is. You see, Paul uses that same word acceptable as he did in verse 1 when he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. By using the word acceptable, Paul is underlining the fact that the goodness, thank you, Marita, is determined by being in obedience to God's commands. In other words, it will not do just to say the good is God's will. Rather, to be doing God's will, we must be able to say that the good is acceptable to God. And then it leads to that final word, perfect. There are two aspects to God's will. There's God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is the only will that he knows. And then there is the revealed word. That's the revealed will of God. The will that we can test, the will that we can discern. God's revealed will, the will that God wants us to do, will never include sin. Because God is perfect. And he doesn't want us to sin. However, and this might sound strange, but understand what I'm saying. Sometimes the sovereign will of God does contain sin. Now, I'll give you one example just so that you understand. Was the killing of Jesus on the cross a sinful act? Yes? No? Who doesn't know? Who's too scared to say? Who's waiting for somebody else to be the puppet? Of course it was sinful. Murder is sinful. But was it God's sovereign will that Jesus went to the cross for us? Of course it was. Because God's big picture was that Jesus would die for us and pay the penalty of sin. His blood would cleanse us from all sin. And that we would be able to then boldly enter into the presence of God as we accept what Jesus did as our sacrifice. So we have the sovereign will and then the revealed will. The revealed will is the perfect will of God, which God wants us to walk in. That doesn't say that we're perfect. It just says that what God's will is for us will be perfect and it will not contain sin. Now, I lost my notes. When Paul says that we should be transformed in the renewal of our minds so that we can discern and do the will of God, he means that we are able to discern the revealed will of God and its proper application for our life. He does not mean for us to try and discern God's sovereign plan and then become God and do it. That's God's secret. But we are to do his revealed will for us, to leave the sovereign running of the universe to him. So now let's bring this to reality by looking at how we can practically discern or test what God's perfect will is for us. Nearly everybody wants to know what the future holds or what it looks like. And in the world, you only need to see how many people are paying big money, tarot cards, psychic readings, horoscopes, etc., 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 just to find out what they should do for the day. So it's not surprising that we would know that God wants us to know the will for our lives. And it is what God desires. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." We could even go further and say it's our responsibility to know God's will. In Ephesians, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord is." Because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we can know the will of God for every aspect of our life. In John 16, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." So we have the Holy Spirit living within us. As Christians, the Spirit comes alive within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit will guide and lead us. So it's important for us to know God's will in two areas. One, how we should live. This concerns both our act morally and spiritually. And then, of course, what we should do. This involves the decisions we make concerning our direction. Things like the choices we make in employment, relationships, how to handle problems, whether to move, whether to buy a car, whether to get this house or that house. God is interested in every part of our lives, and we can ask God, we can discern, we can test God for every aspect of our lives. The answer to how we should live is easy, because they are clearly revealed in the Bible. However, knowing God's will for the decisions we have to make can be a little bit more difficult. At the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed the disciples on the proper way to pray. In the second line, he said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In praying this, Jesus revealed that it is God's will for us to express his will just as it is in heaven. We probably don't often think about it, but doing and being God's will also has greater consequences than we can think. It ensures us of eternal life. In Matthew 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You know, we skip over scriptures like this, but I'm highlighting the will today, the will of God today. It guarantees that God will hear our prayers. In John 9:31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will," isn't it amazing? Worship and will, as in Romans 12:1-2, work together. "But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him." How do we worship God? By laying down our lives. How do we test and discern the will of God? By being transformed in the renewing of our mind, by laying down our lives. It also secures for us the promises of God. In Hebrews 10:36, after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. As in all things, Jesus is our pattern on how we should relate to the will of God. In John 4:34, he declares his commitment by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That is why just before his crucifixion, he was able to say, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." If our hearts are towards God and we have a desire to please him, then we should naturally be making our choices according to what God wants us to do. And if this is the case, it should be from the heart. It shouldn't be just religious duty. We must be willing to change life habits. This might include the friends that we live with, the friends that we muck around with, the activities that we do, the commitments that we've made. We must be willing to suffer. Jesus faced Calvary with the declaration, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So searching for the will of God will always involve prayer and also involve seeking his face. I love this passage in Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, "I'll instruct you and teach you with my eye." In the way that you should go, I will guide you with my eye. If we are going to be seeking God's face, if we're going to be seeking God's will, then we're going to be not only listening, but we're going to be watching him. Watching, looking into his face. Because God wants us to live in his will, he's given us some keys to assist us. And as is always the case with God, any matter must be established with more than one of these keys in place. Now, we're getting into some nitty-gritty and some detail, and I want you to understand this, but I also want you to take your notes home with you, and I want you to start to meditate and muse and think about what is being said, because these keys that I'm giving you now, these steps that I'm giving you now, are a sure, clean way of not only finding the will of God for your life, but being able to walk in the will of God for your life. Because obviously Satan doesn't want you to walk in God's will. Obviously Satan will do things to cause you to be confused or to think that you might be making it up or that can't be right. But you've got to remember that God knows afar off. And he doesn't always give us, in fact, I don't think he ever gives us the end of the picture, apart from knowing that Jesus is going to return. Because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to rely on him. And we know that oftentimes we are tested before we move on. You know, you pass prep grade and you move into year one. You move into year two. You move into... There's always exams and tests. And just as much as there's exams and tests in the natural, there's exams and tests in God. "Prove yourself faithful in the small things and I'll give you bigger things," God says. And part of that is discerning and doing. Discerning and doing the will of God in our lives. Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So in both the Old and the New Testament, it was forbidden to convict a person for a crime on the testimony of only one witness. This principle can be used when establishing the will of God in a matter. When God is leading, God will always confirm it by two or more witnesses. So I have learned over my life that there are two non-negotiables. And if you've got notes and it's in there, I can't remember what I put in your handout. Underline non-negotiables. God uses these non-negotiables to show us his will. And then God has given us, I think, at least seven others that we can use to confirm our thinking. So in the mouth of two or three, God, the two non-negotiables, and a third, let a matter be established. So let's look at the non-negotiables first. In Australia, we have railway tracks. They're not monorails. There's two tracks. And a train runs on two tracks. When you hop on the train and you've got the wheels on the two tracks, you sit in the chair, you get out your book, you get out your game, you do whatever you're going to do, and you know that that train is going to take you to the destination that you've got to go. You don't have to worry about it, you just do your thing. Now, if one of those tracks is not there, what have you got? I'll tell you, you've got a derailment, okay? The train won't go. And unfortunately, oftentimes, people don't apply the two tracks. They don't apply the two non-negotiables when they're testing or discerning the will of God, which gets them into a derailment in their lives. So let's look at the two tracks. Let's look at these two non-negotiables. Well, the first non-negotiable would not be a surprise to you. It is the Word of God. The Bible is the clear declaration of the mind and the will of God. All of our decisions can be and are answered in God's Word. Now, let's be honest. God's not really worried whether we eat Weet-Bix or whether we eat Vitabrits for breakfast. By the way, Vitabrits is better. But God's not interested in that, okay? He doesn't care what you have for breakfast. But God does care about you living in accordance to His Word. And so if it's not in the Bible, then God doesn't care. But if it is in the Bible, then God cares. And it's our job to discern and to explore and to mine the Bible. The Bible says that God will reveal His mysteries to us. Therefore, a failure to obey Scripture is a sure failure that you are not in the will of God. God will not ask you to do something just to see. I won't say the person, you wouldn't know him, but Chris and I were working in a Christian organization, and this gentleman used to go weekly, he was working with youth, used to go weekly to watch R-rated movies, or X-rated they'd be now. He would say to us he was going to see what the kids had to face so that he knew how to minister to them. Now, that wasn't the will of God. He thought it was, but it wasn't the will of God. I could have given him many scriptures, even at my young age of being a Christian then, as to why it wasn't the will of God. So if you've got to try and ram it home to make out an excuse for you to do something against the Word of God, then you are not in the will of God. So I say, a failure to obey Scripture is a failure to do the will of God. And I wish I had time to open these all up more, but I can't. The second non-negotiable for me is peace. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your heart." If you heard an umpire's whistle blow in a football match or a soccer match or whatever it might be, everybody knows that when the whistle blows, you stop because the umpire has called a stop to the game because something has happened. Some foul has happened. Something's gone wrong. And that's exactly what this scripture means. Let the peace of God be an umpire in your life. If you don't have peace, don't do it. If in doubt, chuck it out. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you." God is not the author of confusion, but peace under the saints. If you've got confusion, then I can guarantee you that your mind is not on God. If you've got confusion, then you ain't got peace. If you ain't got peace, then don't do it. Now, sometimes I've found that I have to make a decision to find out whether I've got peace or not. Sometimes, in my way of doing this, I make a decision, I don't tell anybody the answer, and then I wait. And if I lose my peace, if I have doubt, if I start to question my decision, then if in doubt, chuck it out. Don't do it. Now, I need to say here in regard, let me just make sure. Yeah, I need to say here that I have found often that I do have the mind of God. I have discerned the will of God, but oftentimes my timing is not God's timing. And we're going to come to that in a minute. And so, again, it might not mean that you're wrong. It just might mean that you shouldn't do it then. So don't doubt the peace. Follow the peace. The word and the peace are non-negotiables. And I guarantee you that if you got those two, then you can pretty well guarantee that you know the will of God for your life. The third one is a heart to serve, self off the throne, laying down our lives. Now, that's our scripture for today, and we've already talked about that, so I'm not going to do that. But if you're not prepared to lay down your life, if you're not prepared to be a living sacrifice for God, doing something that you might not want to do, but you're going to do it because you know that that's what you've got to do, then you're not living in a way that you can discern or test what is God's will, because you've still got self on the throne. The fourth one is godly counsel. And I have a thumb rule here. Make certain that those that you're seeking advice from are living what you're seeking the advice about and have fruit to prove it. Don't go and get marriage counseling from somebody who's been divorced 10 times. They might be able to say they know what's causing it, but they're still doing it. Don't get financial advice from somebody who's been bankrupt 10 times. There's a guy who wrote a book on how not to go bankrupt. It was a bestseller. Bestseller because he'd been bankrupt so many times he knew how not to do it. Not the person that you want advice from. Don't get your car fixed from somebody who's a mechanic whose car's always broken down. And I'll go on and on, but I'll get myself into trouble. So I'm going to stop there. In short, make certain that you get advice from somebody whose life has got fruit that you're looking for. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." This passage reveals that it is a foolish person who ignores the input of good counsel. On our own, we often only see part of the total picture, but wisdom of others can help enlarge our understanding. Our personal feelings and biases can discolour our judgment. Others can offer objective advice from a neutral position. And make certain that you don't go and talk to somebody or someone who you know is going to tell you what you want to hear, okay? I don't want to go and talk to them because they'll just say no. That might be the person you need to go and see. The fifth one is circumstances or open or closed doors are one of the negotiables, one of the things that we can use to test and discern. 1 Corinthians says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me, although there are many who oppose it." Open and closed doors are a way that God speaks to us. Sometimes a door is closed and we get a sledgehammer to try and open it. We can break it down, but then we're walking outside of what God wants. We've caused it to happen ourselves. Circumstances can be a strong indicator of God's direction, but it's important that we make certain that we keep the non-negotiables in place. Remember, God's timing is important. And a little saying of mine is here is just don't go and create Ishmaels. You know, Abraham and Sarah thought they were doing God's will, thought they were going to help God. But in doing that, Ishmael was born. Look at the trouble we have in the world today because they stepped outside of doing God's will. They tried to help God. Prophecy is the sixth one. There are some clear rules when it comes to prophecy, again in the Word of God. First, prophecies can be judged. If somebody comes up to you and gives you a prophecy, remember that you have the right to judge it. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. Secondly, prophecies are not for direction. They are for comfort, confirmation, and edification. And so if somebody comes up and says, "God's told me to tell you that you've got to go and do this," chuck it out, because that's not how God works. Seventh one is visions and dreams. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The examples we see in the Bible were so vivid and extraordinary that they could not be a product of imagination or ordinary dreaming. Yet even though visions and dreams are in the Bible, can I emphasize caution, as they are rare, which is proven by the lack of frequency that we see of them in Scripture. I would strongly recommend that visions and dreams should not be sought after. But if God wakes you up in the middle of the night and you see, you know, something that you just know that you know that you know that God is talking to you, then that will be obvious to you. But again, the two non-negotiables need to be in place. The eighth one is fleeces. Then Gideon said to God, "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, then I shall know that it is you, and you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." Then, of course, he goes on and he does the opposite the next day. And again, he tests God. I find fleecing, as I call it, can be a little presumptuous. But then again, it is in the Bible, and we see Gideon doing it. So it is one way that we can use or discern the will of God. But again, our heart motive must be pure if you're going to put God to the test. And again, you must have the two non-negotiables in place. And the last one is no witness is God's witness. Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Not having a witness is often God's way of telling us to continue in our present direction. Oftentimes, I can see people getting frustrated in silence because they don't think that God is answering their prayer. But I don't believe that to be actually true. God's silence could be his way of indicating that there's no change. Stay on tram. Don't get off. However, we should be careful in accepting a no witness as his will forever, as it might be only the timing that is wrong. Now, I know that it's been quick, and I know that it's, you know, a bit pointy today, but it's practical. And the desire that I have and the desire that Paul had in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that we would know what is the good, acceptable and perfect will of God, and that we would walk in that, because as we walk in God's will, we're going to find blessing in our lives. And God wants us to be blessed. And it's not the pastor's jobs or your leader's jobs to tell you the will of God. It's your job to test and discern the will of God. And it's your job to lay down your life and to renew your mind. So it's God's will that we both know and walk in his will. However, I know that finding the will of God is not easy and takes time. And if you want to walk and be in God's will, then you're going to be prepared to spend that time. Jeremiah says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If it is your heart's desire to do what I'm sharing with you today, then take the time to do it and do it properly. If we're conscientious, if we're patient, not doubting, I guarantee you in due time, God will reveal his good, his acceptable, and his perfect will for all of us. So let me close by just reading again Romans 12. I think I'll read 1 and 2, so don't worry about it. Go back to the first slide, if you would, Dave, please. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." Father, I just pray that you would overshadow your word this morning, and that, Lord God, even though it's been a very simple, practical word, I pray that out of this simplicity we would see your principles. We would see your desire. We would see, Lord God, that you have planned for us something that you want us to walk in, that we might be blessed and that we might have a life that we enjoy. Father, as we heard from Rita this morning, we might not see the goodness in a natural, but Lord, we know your goodness in the spiritual. And so I pray that there would be a passion within our hearts today to walk in your ways and to do your will for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thanks, Andy.
Good morning, church. It's lovely to be here this morning, and it's a privilege to be able to do communion with you. I do find it rather funny that I'm actually standing up here at the moment doing this, because as Caleb was coming up last week to do communion, I was sitting in my seat and I was thinking, oh, I wonder what I would say if God, if I was asked to stand up and do communion. And then that was immediately followed by the thought, well, that's not going to happen, because that's not going to happen, because you're going to be only here for a couple of weeks and it's not going to happen. So God is obviously just speaking to you yourself, and life goes on. Anyway, Monday morning I got a call from Andy, and here I am. I also find it very confirming that the song that Steph sang this morning actually fits in perfectly. Couldn't have been a better song for what I would like to talk to you about. So that is good. So what I was thinking of last Sunday as I was sitting in my seat was, I was thinking, what would I talk about? Oh, I'll talk about the goodness of God. Now, I'm not quite sure why I'm thinking the goodness of God. I'm just wondering, it's been one of my mother's mantras the last couple of months since my father passed away. She talks about the goodness of God. So am I thinking that because she's talking about it? Or am I thinking that because God's reminding me that I need to focus on what's good, and I need to focus on his goodness regardless of the circumstances and regardless of what I'm going through and regardless of all the negatives that are around? And so as I was as I was thinking last week about the goodness of God, you know, it's very, very easy to, when things are going well and things are all positive, to, you know, life is roses and chocolates and the bank balance is good and your health is excellent. It's easy to think about the goodness of God. But what about when there's no chocolates in the box, when the roses are dead, when the bank balance is heading towards zero, and when you end up in hospital with a medical problem that you didn't even know that you had? Can you still think about the goodness of God, and can you still hang on to the goodness of God? And I need to find a reminder to think about God through both the good times and the hard times. As many of you would be aware, my father passed away earlier this year. So that is not a good time, that was a hard time. And where is the goodness of God in all of that? Well, when we found out that he was at his end of life stage, it took me about 3 days to get back from Uganda here to Australia. I had to book a flight, I had to get down to Kampala, and then I had to do the 24-hour flight back to this side of the world. The goodness of God is that my father had held on for 4 days without eating or drinking, and it meant that I got to spend the last 36 hours with him and with my family before he passed away. So that is the goodness of God during the hard times. I also need to find and remember the goodness of God in the small things as well as the big things when it's easy to see him. A couple of years ago during COVID over in Uganda, the lake behind us, Lake Albert, which is about 2 kilometres away, flooded. And the lake came inland 2 kilometres, and yet it literally stopped 50 metres outside the back of our property. It just stopped and didn't come any further after coming inland for 2 kilometres. So that is the goodness of God in a big thing. But then I also need to remember the goodness of God in the small things. Last week I was walking down to Churnside Park, and as I was walking down, it was a lovely sunny day, and I was walking and my feet were scrunching on the autumn leaves. And I was remembering, you know, 5 or 6 years ago, no, 88 years ago now, I broke my ankle. I was off my feet for 6 months, and took me another 6 months to start walking properly again. And yet now here I am, I can walk outside. The leg's still a bit dodgy, but I'm moving, and I can enjoy the goodness of God in the little things like that one. Another example, on Friday, just this Friday, I had to go into the city to pick up a new passport. Now, at the same time, the Ugandan government has also made a new requirement that not only are our academic certificates needing to be certified, they're also needing to be notarised. So before, when they were certified, it was simply a matter of getting Pastor Graham or the police to stamp off that they'd seen the original, didn't pay a cent, and it was all good. Now, to get it notarised, you've got to find a specialised lawyer, you've got to pay $100 a page, and you've got to get a special seal on it. They've got to verify with the university that you are you and that you've done it in this year and this is your degree qualification or whatever it was. And I had been putting it off, and on Friday it's like, I'm heading back to Uganda soon, I need to have these certificates, I better get it done. So I selected a random lawyer on the internet that was near the passport office, made an appointment, got in to see him on Friday morning. Turns out he was a Christian and he also does a lot of pro bono work. And so I walked out of his office paying $100 for four certificates instead of $400 for four certificates that I had to pay. So that was the goodness of God in just a little thing that was a very random thing, but just came up on the spur of the moment. Now, as I'm thinking about the goodness of God and I'm reflecting on these things, I'm reminded of a verse in the book of Habakkuk. This is a song that we used to sing at LMC back in the early days when I was little. And I used to hate this song. Don't like to admit this, but I used to hate this song. Couldn't stand this song. But the verse is a great verse. I still feel a bit guilty saying I didn't like the song because it's a Christian song and you're supposed to like Christian songs, but this one I just couldn't like. But the verse is an excellent, excellent verse and the words have remained with me. So Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fruits produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength." And Habakkuk was a minor prophet who was ministering in Israel at the time when the nations had divided into northern Israel and southern Israel. And southern Israel was going through a time when they were being attacked by external countries. They were fighting internally. The kings were dodgy kings and a lot of things were happening that were just not fair on the people of that time. So they were complaining, they were querying to God what was happening, they were wondering about all the injustices and saying, where is God in all of this? And Habakkuk was encouraging them through his words that God is still God and God is still your strength regardless of the circumstances. So I need to remember that God is with us and God is still God when things don't seem fair. One of the things that I grapple with or that I ponder on when I'm working in Uganda is the social injustice and the socio-economic inequities that we see between Uganda and Australia. Now, I know that inequities happen everywhere in the world. I know that it happens in Australia, but because I'm living in Uganda, it's a lot more in my face. For example, you know, if a child gets sick in here in Melbourne, really, really sick, they can go to the Royal Children's, they can have world-class treatment and it costs next to nothing. In Uganda, with our children, if they get sick, they can't even get down to Kampala, let alone get assessment, let alone get medical treatment. So where's the fairness in that and where's the equity in that? It seems to be a very, very fair thing. Seems to be a very, very unfair thing. Please note I'm not commenting on the differences between Uganda and Australia and saying Uganda's not as good as Australia. I'm not. And for the record, my own children actually prefer to live in Uganda, just a different kind of a lifestyle. What I am commenting on is the access to higher standards of living that we have here in Australia. To me, it's just not fair. And on a world scale, it's not fair, but it is how it is. A couple of months ago when I was here in Australia, I got a message from Uganda. David, can we put up the first photo? I got a message from Uganda and the staff said, "We've had these two children brought to our attention and we're wondering whether we can take them into the school." So we've got 7-year-old Stephen on the left and 5-year-old Betty on the right. And the situation was that another organisation who does some work with local children and local women came to us and said, "We found these two children and they're living by the lake. They're living with their father and they're living with an uncle. Their father is totally paralysed and can't walk. So the children are helping to cook and care for him and helping to feed him and the uncle's helping to provide some food. Can we possibly, Amari, take them into the school and assist them with education?" Can we have a look at the next photo? David? Yes. So this is a picture of the house that they were living in down by the lake, and that is their father. His name is Bright, in bed. And so we had a look at these children and we thought, yes, we can take them into our school. And because, you know, it's not fair that they're not in school. It's not fair that their mother has abandoned them. It's not fair that their father can't get more medical attention. It, you know, it's just not fair. So where's the goodness of God in all of this? And how can we see God in this scenario? Well, let's have a look at the next photo. So this is them this week. I asked Stephen to send me across some photos. They're both in class and they're in our lower nursery class, and they're obviously enjoying themselves there. So the goodness of God in this scenario to me is these children, yes, they're helping their father, but they can help their father, and that's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is that their neighbours and their family help them get food, okay? They said that the neighbours are helping them with food, so that is a good thing. The goodness of God is that... the goodness of God is that we've got the school and that we can take them in and support them. The goodness of God is that the organisation that identified them has offered to find them accommodation and support them with accommodation close to our school so that they can be in our school. The goodness of God is that these children can have love poured into them, both from our Ugandan staff and the Ugandan community, and they can have love poured into them from us over here in Australia, because you are supporting Amari and supporting the school, and that is supporting these children. So that is the goodness of God that I can see in these situations. Now, as we come to communion, we need to remember the goodness of God through his son, Jesus. That is the ultimate goodness. Okay, God loved us so much that he gave us Jesus. It wasn't all roses and chocolates for Jesus when he died on the cross. It was the perfect opposite. And yet he did it because he knew of the goodness of God and because he knew that God's ultimate victory was his victory and because he knew where he stood. So my encouragement for you as we go into communion is that you remember the goodness of God despite what is happening around you. Okay, you look for the goodness of God in the everyday things in life, not just when life is really good, not just when the good things are happening on the big level, but what about God in the everyday things? You know, are you sitting next to a family member here in church? That's the goodness of God. Are you going home to a meal? That's the goodness of God. Have you got a little bit of money in your bank? That's the goodness of God. Are you driving a car and got a bit of fuel in your car? That's the goodness of God. Okay? And even when you don't have those things, there's still the goodness of God. All right? And, you know, one of the things that God has been reminding me is just how important it is to focus on the positives and not the negatives, to remember that God is in control, that God has everybody's best interests at heart, and that he will make a way where there seems to be no way. And when the circumstances are not rosy and when the circumstances seem really tough, he is still God and he is still good. So, all right, as we do communion, can we just reflect for this minute on God? And I'd like you to think in your own lives, what can you be thanking God for and what can you be remembering despite what might seem really, really hard circumstances? Okay, thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.